We're in Micah chapter 6 today. We're studying verses 1 through 8, and I've titled today, Following God's Lead, Following His Lead. Last week, we talked about how God is our promised King. He's our Redeemer, our Shepherd, and our Peace. He's the one that gathers a remnant together from all the corners of the earth, every tongue and tribe and nation, and how He's assembling a people of those who are forgotten and those who are viewed as outcasts in society. And God has not forgotten about them, but He's weaving them together into His family. And the challenge last week for me was, you know, how in the world does the Bethlehem candle, the candle of preparation, how does that tie in with this idea of peace? But God kind of showed us how God has been faithfully raising up a plan of salvation and a people of God throughout all the generations, and He is the one who brings peace for this prepared people. The challenge today is, how in the world does the shepherd's candle, the candle of joy, relate to our passage? And one of the things that you think about as you're preparing these series, as I do, is that as you wait upon the Lord, as you pray for inspiration, as you want to preach what He wants you to preach, and every year we're trying to do something different, so we're not doing the same Easter messages or the same Christmas messages, but you trust that God is going to connect it all together. And yet here we are in the book of Micah, and it's been a challenge, like, how does this relate to the Advent candles? But late in the week, God was showing me the connection between our passage today and joy, so I hope that you'll see it as well and you'll enjoy that. But let's look at our passage, Micah 6, 1-8. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation today, and this is what the prophet writes. He says, "Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and the hills be called to witness your complaints. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint, for He has a case against His people. He will bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed and how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Acacia to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness." Then Micah, speaking on behalf of the people, says, "What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring Him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer Him thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what He requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I want to kind of walk through those verses and explain a few things, kind of set a foundation. If you're taking notes in your outline, this is all under introductory observations. And then we'll jump into the theme today, which I really believe comes from verse 8. That's really our theme verse, what it means to be people of justice and people who love mercy and people of humility who walk humbly with their God. So the setting of the passage today is really one of a courtroom. God is calling His people into account, and it's really all of the language of a legal proceeding. Verse 1 starts with an imperative, with a command, listen, and it's really introducing this covenant lawsuit that God is bringing before His people. The prophet serves as sort of the officer of the court, if you will, and he summons the defendants and the witnesses to the trial. Next, he says, stand up. It's a call to action, a call to order, as the judge often says, or the assistant to the judge says, stand and be heard, you know. Stand and state your case. That's what God is saying to His people. And then in verse 2, Yahweh, God calls the mountains to serve as kind of cosmic witnesses to validate the legal proceedings. And because they've stood for generations, for all of time, they have been there to witness the beginning of creation. They've seen the history of Israel. They've seen all of humanity unfold, and God is calling them as outside witnesses who really confirm that He has been righteous and just to His people, and yet they have been wrong in their attitudes and their actions before God. Again, in verse 2, we see the command to listen. God says, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a complaint against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. And Yahweh is stating his case against Israel. He is acting as both the defendant and the plaintiff in the lawsuit. Later on in the passage, he will act as the prosecuting attorney, as well as past sentences judge. So God is playing all of these different roles as he is saying to his people, what have I done to offend you? What have I done to lose your devotion and your loyalty? What have I done that you've become tired with me? Verse 3, we see the command, answer. It's time for you to defend yourself. In the Hebrew, this is a word that's often used of giving testimony or of bearing witness. God is saying, you state your side of it. I want to hear where you're coming from, what your thoughts, what your perspectives are. Stand and state that now before me. Then in verse 4, God recounts his mercy in delivering the Israelites from Egypt after they spent 430 years in slavery between the time of Joseph and the time of Moses. God called them out. He redeemed them. He gathered them together, as Matt was teaching a few weeks ago, this remnant that he's calling back to the land from all the distant places where they ended up. And the deliverance from Egypt really represents the first of the mighty acts of God that demonstrated his love for his people. God also defends his kindness to the people in giving them three leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Moses represents the great prophet, the prototype of other prophets that would follow after him. Aaron is the first of the priests in the Levitical line of priests, and then Miriam is a prophetess. So God blessed his people with three very loving, capable shepherds and leaders, and he's saying, you know, what more could I have done that you didn't appreciate? Then next in verse 5, God references the story of Balak and Balaam. And some of us are like, who in the world are they and what is that all about? Well, back in the Old Testament in Numbers 22 to 24, Balak was king of Moab. And he saw the Israelites kind of coming upon the land. And they were just like the sand of the seashore, just kind of outnumbered. He thought, I'm in trouble. They're going to overtake my territories and take stuff away from me. And so he went to the prophet Balaam. And he wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites because he knew that God honored Balaam's words. And if Balaam said good stuff would happen. If he cursed them, they'd be cursed. And so repeatedly, Balak, king of Moab, is trying to get Balaam to issue a pronouncement of judgment upon God's people. And God, as Balaam seeks the Lord's face, God continually says, I'm not going to curse my people. And so Balaam ends up blessing God's people repeatedly, and Balak is getting more and more furious with this. But God is using this as an example that I could have taken the opportunity to judge you for your unrighteous deeds, but instead I chose to bless you through the prophet, even though Balak was trying to sweet-talk the prophet with rewards and money and all that. He still refused to do that. Well, then there's two places here that are mentioned, Acacia. In some of your translations, it's called Shittim. It was the last staging post in the wilderness before the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And then you have Gilgal, which is the first encampment in the Promised Land after they crossed the Jordan River. And those are important markers and stops along the way because sandwiched between these two places, these two stops, is this tragic incident of Israel's unfaithfulness to God that happened at Baal Peor. The Israelite men sort of took a liking to the Moabite women and had relations with them and entered into all sorts of idol worship and all this crazy stuff. And God ended up judging his people, and 24,000 people died in one day. Just this tragic incident. But again, God showed his faithfulness to them and his grace time and time again. And so at Acacia, the covenant with God was broken, and at Gilgal, it was reestablished. Joshua circumcised all of the, or not, was it? Yeah, I think it was Joshua. It circumcised all the men that were young that hadn't been previously circumcised, and they kind of recommitted themselves to the Lord and got back on track. And as I said, in all these things, God remained patient with his people. He extended grace time and time again. So God is using these through the prophet as examples of his patience and grace to them in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their unfaithfulness, how he remained true. And so Micah in verse 6 raises the question on behalf of the people, what's the proper way to worship God? How do we atone for our sins? How do we get right with God again when we've screwed up? He says, do we offer burnt offerings? Do we offer one-year-old calves? Which back in the day, they were seen as the choicest of sacrifices that you could offer. He goes on to say in verse 7, should we offer our firstborn? That's exactly what King Ahaz did. He offered one of his kids to a foreign god. God's like, are you kidding me? I'm not about that. You know, even when God had told Abraham to offer Isaac, it was only a foreshadowing of what he would do on the cross with Christ. And God provided the ram in the thicket so Isaac wouldn't have to be sacrificed. But basically, Micah is saying God is not delighted with sacrifices. He's delighted with obedience. And it draws upon that famous passage in 1 Samuel 15 when King Saul is supposed to wait upon Samuel to make a sacrifice, and he gets impatient, and he goes ahead with it. And Samuel ends up showing up saying, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice. God is far more interested in our heart obedience than he is in our outward conformity and going through the motions of keeping stuff. And again, Micah's really reinforcing that. And so all of this leads us to verse 8, which is really our theme verse today. That ultimately what God wants and desires from us is heartfelt obedience, a proper relationship with him and with other people around us. Because God was never really about calling his people into this ritualistic obedience of going through the motions of doing sacrifices and doing all these things that they thought pleased him. He was always about that inward relationship, obeying him because they wanted to, not because they felt obligated to, not because they felt it was a compulsion, but doing it from the heart. It's interesting, I read this week that the rabbis in the early Christian eras really looked at Micah 6:8 as the one verse that summed up all of the law. Like all of the law is contained in, he has shown thee, O man and O woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It really sums it all up. The three expressions, to do right, to love mercy, to walk humbly, they represent both our communal, as a body, a corporate body, responsibility and obligation in this covenant relationship with God, as well as our personal obligation as well. So let's jump into our outline today, and I want to talk about three things, justice and mercy and humility. And really, I believe that Jesus, as our Messiah, as our King, we're following his lead. He has modeled these things for us, and we are to follow his example. So first of all, justice. Back in Luke, in the beginning of our study of Luke, we read in chapter 4 how Jesus was quoting. He went to the synagogue, remember? He opened the scroll in the presence of everyone, and he quoted and started reading from Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is what he said back in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released and that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. And that's when he closed the book and he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Basically saying, I'm it. I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy. And that was his mission. That was his reason for coming, to liberate and to deliver and to remove disease and sickness and everything that separated God from his people. And I believe that the reason why we celebrate the candle of joy today is because we have a deliverer. We have an advocate. We have someone who knows our needs and who represents us before the throne of God. How great is that? Even before we can articulate our needs or try and express what we need to God, God already knows, and he's defending, he's advocating on our behalf, and he calls us to do that for other people as well. He models that for us. I was reading about Gary Hagen. He's that guy that we mentioned during Freedom Sunday. He's the founder of IJM, International Justice Mission. It's an organization that we've lifted up each year. They deliver people from human trafficking around the world, and they fight for justice. They the advocate for the poor and the oppressed. And he's talking about his call from the Lord in establishing this ministry in the beginning. Listen to what he says. He says, I vividly remember when I finally had to make a decision to abandon my career at the U.S. Department of Justice and to become the first employee of a not-for-profit organization that didn't yet actually exist called International Justice Mission. I had worked for 3 years with friends on the idea of IJM and was very excited in theory about this dream of following Jesus in the work of justice in the world. But then I had to actually act. I had to walk into the Department of Justice and turn in my badge. He says that when he went in initially to resign, they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't let him do it. But then they realized he was serious. He said, I sensed God inviting me to an extraordinary adventure of service. But deep inside, I was afraid of looking like a fool, of looking like a loser. This was actually very helpful, though, because it helped me to get past this fear. I thought to myself, when I'm older, do I really want to look back and say, yeah, I sensed that God was calling me to lead a movement of people to bring rescue to those desperately in need around the world, to advocate on their behalf, but I was afraid of getting embarrassed, and so I never even tried. He said, no, I didn't want that to happen. He goes on to say, he closes by saying, fear is normal, even among the earnest and devout, and it can be overcome. But first, we must see the opportunity it provides, a revelation that only comes as we step to the precipice of action. And I love that. He's saying, you know, so many times what we want God to reveal to us, we don't see it until we step out in faith. Kind of like Indiana Jones, you know, when he's trying to see that bridge that spans the chasm, and it doesn't appear until he actually, like, steps out. Great illustration of what it means, that faith and action going together. God provides a way. He provides a revelation. He provides an answer of going forward, but it's only as we step forward in faith. And Gary is saying here how he felt, you know, challenged by the Lord to leave this job of safety at the Department of Justice and to start a not-for-profit ministry that didn't even exist yet, that was only a concept, a theory, a dream, and all these people supporting him, but he was the one that had to step out and make it happen. And I believe that God is calling us to be people of justice as well. People who do justice, who don't just talk about it, but do it, who relieve the burden of others, who come alongside other people in their need. That's what God has called us to. From the beginning of its inception, Christianity has resulted in justice in every culture in which it's flourished. As the Christian faith spread throughout the Roman Empire after the fall of Rome, the practice of slavery dwindled. Unlike most Greeks and Romans of the time, early Christians organized resources to care for the sick and for the dying. Although women had been mistreated and undervalued in nearly every ancient culture, when Jesus came on the scene, he showed profound respect for women and actually partnered with them, choosing them to be his disciples and part of his ministerial team. Throughout the centuries from the time of Christ, Christians have advocated for human rights and for caring for the poor because they've seen this theme that we are all created in the image of God and therefore we have inherent value and worth. And that's how they treat people. And so as God has modeled that for us, they're extending that for others. So throughout history, we've seen lives of cultures around the globe being transformed by the power of Christ as God is weaving together his family, which is this rich mosaic of people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, every culture coming together under the banner of Christ as King. And that's what God is doing. And so to love justice is to do what's right. It means to practice social justice, to work for fairness and equality for all, particularly for those that are weak and powerless, those who are unrepresented, who don't have an advocate. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing time and time again in the Gospels, in what's recorded for us in the Bible. And he calls us to be his representatives and to do the exact same thing. Well, secondly, we're to follow his lead in terms of loving mercy. We're not only to do justice, to do what is right, we are also to love mercy. And that word mercy is really three different ideas wrapped up in the Hebrew. It's love and goodness and kindness. And it can't be kind of explained by any one word. It's all of those things. The word mercy describes the loyal love of Yahweh God for his people. And it communicates the idea of relationship. It expresses covenant promises, partnership, mutual loyalty. God has modeled this unconditional covenantal love and devotion for his people, and he calls us to extend that to other people as well. Early in Luke's gospel, we read this. In Luke 1, verse 50, simply says, God shows mercy from generation to generation on those who fear him. And it stands to reason that if we are his people, and if we represent him, we should be demonstrating and extending mercy to, as well, you know? But so often we kind of act like we're the chosen ones, the blessings are for us, and everyone else has to, you know, everyone else kind of has to meet the mark. We didn't have to, we were extended grace, but we're kind of in now, so we see ourselves as, you know, the chosen, but God calls us to extend mercy as well. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2. He said, God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Jesus from the dead. It's only by grace that you've been saved. And that's why Paul would also say in 2 Corinthians 4:1, since God in his mercy has given us this new way through Christ, we never give up. Christians are indomitable. They're invincible. They're confident because Christ is leading us toward victory. He's already secured the victory for us. And God in his mercy has given us this new way through Christ, and so we never give up. We press forward to attain the same mission that he called us to do. I was thinking about the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2. We have the record that the wise men came from the distant lands. Chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when the wise men saw the star, they were filled with joy. And so what was the result of being filled with joy? Very next verse, verse 11. They entered the house and saw the Christ child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him, and they opened their treasures and gave gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Throughout Scripture, you see people encountering God, being confronted with his glory and with just his presence. And this overwhelming joy overflows in terms of just lavishing upon other people gifts and blessings. And that's what God has called us throughout Scripture to do. I called you so that I could bless you and you would be a blessing to others. It was never meant to be like, okay, God, you know, let's be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. No, it's also that we could channel that and pass it on to others. And even the wise men who weren't from Israel, they're from Persia, or Babylon, who knows? They were probably, most scholars think they were the wise men that Daniel raised up when he was in captivity. And the same group had studied about the Bethlehem star and when the Christ child would come, and they knew more than King Herod. They showed up and told him and his wise men stuff he didn't even know. But they came following the star because they're filled with joy, and then they shower upon Christ and his family all of these gifts. And God has called us as people of joy to represent him. I also thought about Joseph in Scripture. He was a Levite from Cyprus, and you know him better as Barnabas. He was nicknamed Barnabas by the other disciples, and his nickname literally means son of encouragement because he was a man of God characterized by love and kindness and good deeds. So they called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And Scripture records how he was one of the earliest converts to Christianity. And something that we forget about him is when he first came to faith in Christ, he had a piece of property that he sold, and he donated all of it to the church at Jerusalem because that was his joy in finding the Lord. That was his response. Nobody told him to do that. Nobody said this is what you have to do to be a follower of Christ. And it stands in stark contrast to the story that we read about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. Remember how they sold a piece of property and they said that they gave it all to the Lord, but they withheld some. And God and the apostles didn't fault them for withholding some, but misrepresenting that they had given it all when they'd only, they could have not sold it, they could have kept all for themselves or some for themselves, but they represented that they were giving it all to the Lord when they kept some back. And God judged them and they died that same day. But in contrast with this, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is so overjoyed at his newfound faith and his relationship with the Lord that he sells a piece of property and he donates it for God's kingdom, the church at Jerusalem. And it's a model for us what it means to have God come and take hold of our life and transform us. The Bible says that as Christ followers, we love because Christ first loved us. Everything that we do is in response to what he's already done. We're following his lead. He has showed us love. He has showed us goodness and mercy, and we are following him in that. I love the way that the New Living Translation translates Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us to do long ago." God has already determined, Scripture says, exactly where you're going to live, the gifts that he's giving you, and how he wants to use you. The adventure, the excitement is finding out what your gifts and your abilities are, how God wants to use you, and going to town for his glory, not your own. That's where the joy comes from. It comes from fulfilling his purposes in the world. Well, the verses right before that famous passage, we don't know as well, but right before that, you know, we are his workmanship created for good works in Christ. Paul says this, "For God raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." What a mind-blowing thought. So that, here's the point, here's the purpose, so that God could point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness. God has blessed me, God has blessed you, so that he might showcase you. He might spotlight you for all of the world as an example of, you know, this is what happens when you follow me. This is what happens when you put me first in your life. When you make it about me and not about you, this is. And so God is blessing us and showcasing us for everyone to see just how lavishly and mercifully he's blessed us. And so that we can do that for other people as well. I was telling the first service that I got an opportunity to go to Food Share yesterday. And I don't often get to attend that because I'm out of town a lot of Saturdays. And so I got to serve with the team. And Mike Shaw is helping carry groceries out to the car for the people. And Stephen Howard is packing bags. And I hear that he and Kane are the dynamic duo. They pack bags faster than anybody. And I got to walk through the line and get to meet people and tell them who I was and who the church was and invite them to the Christmas concert and Christmas Eve and kind of hear their story and stuff. But what I loved about that day is every member of that team was so gracious and merciful and just representing the presence of Christ in terms of including people and welcoming people and treating them with dignity and honor. It didn't matter what their story was, what their situation was. We were able to meet their needs, and we did it in the name of the Lord, and we represented his kingdom, and it was just awesome to be a part of that. And that's exactly what it means to extend mercy and kindness and goodness and love to those around us because we've been recipients of that. The last part of Micah 6:8 is humility, to walk humbly with our God, to be people of humility. And I think the best passage that represents this, in my opinion, is Philippians 2, when it talks about Christ and it says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, for though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." And I thought, that's it. It's you and I giving up our rights and privileges so that we might advocate for the rights and privileges of others. And I thought, you know, in our day and age, we've reversed that. We think that having a position of power and authority, having a title, having status, means that we can manipulate that for our own attention, for our own personal gain, for our own advancement. But God has called us to leverage our positions of power and authority for the benefit of others, for the rights and privileges of others. And that's exactly what Christ did. Although he existed in the very form of God, he didn't regard that equality with God as something to hold on to, something to flaunt. You know, how many times Jesus would have been tempted to say, "Do you even know who you're talking to or who you're dealing with? You know, you think I'm just this lowly carpenter, Joseph's son. I'm the God of the universe. I created you and everything around you. I could take your life away in an instant," you know. But he never was looking for that recognition. In humility, he served, and he calls us to serve in the same way. To walk humbly with our God means living a life that's in conformity with his will. It's all about obedience again. I was thinking about it this week that some of the most joyful people that I know are humble people, because they're people that have been blessed with God and they know it. They know, "I've been so blessed by God and I don't deserve any of it." You know, it's the people that are like, "Yeah, I do deserve it, you know, and I deserve more." Those are the people you want to stay clear of. But it's the people of humility that are just so overwhelmed by God's goodness and their own unworthiness that they just exude gratefulness. And they're continually joyful. Because self-centeredness, when it's all about us, that never leads to joy. Joy and selfishness never connect. And so Jesus is calling us to follow his example. If in his presence is fullness of joy, we are to follow his example of serving and servanthood. That's where the joy is. And I thought about this week, this is another connection, that who would have ever thought that in following God's word, it would lead to joy? That being people of justice and mercy and humility would lead to joy. It would not just represent God, but it would lead to our joy and fulfillment in life. And that's exactly what he's saying here, how powerful that is. This is a time of year when we've probably more than any other time focus on other people. As adults, at least, we've learned that it's not about us getting all the gifts that we want and having everything go our way, but it's about being thoughtful and intentional for other people. And as we do that, it's so gratifying, it's so fulfilling. And we're reminded at least once a year that, man, there's such a joy and a freedom that comes from doing things for other people and not just thinking about my own needs and my own desires and ambitions. And I think that's why Christmas is a time of joy, because it's a time of sacrifice and a time of humility. One of my favorite passages, and it's one of Joe's favorite passages as well, so he's not able to answer here because he knows the answer, but I'm going to ask you, and he's going to remain silent, even though inside he's thinking, "I know the answer." Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I posed this question for the first service. I'll pose it for you as well. What was the joy set before the Lord? What was the joy set before Jesus that he didn't already have? The God of the universe looking forward to something, anticipating something that he didn't already have. What was that? Anyone? Us. Exactly. Our redemption, our salvation. That's the reason why he came, that he might reunite and reconcile sinful creation back into relationship with God the Father. And that was the joy that led him through the cross and through the beating and the torture and all that he endured, because he held that prize before him. And the point is this: what if that was our same joy? You know, as Matt talked a few weeks ago about the remnant most likely comprising people that are still out there. You know, we have this thought that, oh, we represent the people of God, the remnant. We're the chosen few that are faithfully waiting for his return. But when God says he's assembling a remnant from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that infers that there's still people out there yet to be found. And what if we allowed ourselves to be used by God to reach those people? Can you imagine any greater joy throughout all of eternity, then bumping into people that you had an opportunity of partnering with God and the Holy Spirit to bring to faith. I'm telling you, man, that will be the stuff that will energize you forever, knowing that you had a part in that and that God used you. There will be no joy more satisfying than that. And that is what God calls us to as well. A few closing thoughts, but Micah's charged to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, in a lot of ways anticipated the teaching of Jesus that would come 8 centuries later, when Jesus would say, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. In these two commandments, the whole law and all the prophets is summed up. And in many ways, Micah 6:8 is a summary of the most important commandments, all that God requires of us. And Micah's audience learned that God is not interested in things. He's interested in people. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want motions, going through, you know, ritualistic motions. He wants our heart. He's always been about that. Somehow we forget that God has always been in the business of seeking and saving that which is lost. That was Jesus' mission. And Jesus invites us to be part of that as well. And God has not changed his demand since the time of Micah. He still requires obedience of his people. Romans 16:26 says that all might believe and obey Christ. That's the point of the gospel, that everyone might believe and surrender in obedience to Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's what God desires. It's being obedient to the good news of Christ that brings God glory. And only those who comprehend God's grace and his mercy will ever fully surrender to him. If you're here today, and all of us at one point or another in our lives are like this, but all of us at one point or another hold on to certain things. We give some things to God and we hold on to other things. And we say, I've given most of it to him, but we kind of do the law of averages. Aren't I entitled to hold on to this and still enjoy this or enjoy that? And God says, give it all. Surrender it all. Trust me that I'll do a better job with it than you will. Trust me that I can make you happier and more fulfilled than you will ever achieve on your own, holding on to those sinful, rebellious things that you hold on to. But the point is, none of us will ever fully surrender until we fully comprehend his grace and his mercy. All that he has done for us, that he has forgiven us a debt that we could never repay. And when we finally get that, we will gladly turn it all over. Let's pray.